The sermon text is Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray now as we look at what you did in the life of your servant David, I pray that you will teach us through his example that we will be men and women after your own heart as he was. I pray that we will walk in faith, that we will walk boldly against your enemies, that we will walk humbly, seeing our sin, and I pray that you will exhort us through the message today. We pray this in your name. Amen.
So as we come to David, who is certainly the most significant of all these men that were listed in verse 32, what was common up to about all the men that were listed up to this point is that they were directly involved in subduing of kingdoms. And this is less obvious of Samuel and the prophets. The end of the list of people who are held up as examples of faith. The end of the list of the people that are held up as examples of faith are not so much that they're conquering kingdoms, but they're fighting the spiritual battle, which is what the prophets do. But David is the one who does both. And so in choosing the examples, the writer of Hebrews is obviously putting emphasis on wanting us to understand that God gave these examples of what faith looks like in action. Not just so that we can hear them and we can marvel at the goodness of God, but that we can hear them and say, this is what we're supposed to emulate. This is what we're supposed to act like. We are here to be subduing kingdoms. And so you look at Barak and Samson and Gideon and Jephthah, and they're all about subduing kingdoms. And then you come to David, who it's a long list of kingdoms that he subdues. And he's the one that has a heart after God's own heart. And he defeats the Moabites, he defeats the Edomites, he defeats the Assyrians, he defeats the Syrians, he defeats the Philistines, he defeats the Amalekites. He defeats all the northern tribes. And this is a man after God's own heart. And we should remember that about David. Is that it's easy for us to read the Psalms and think of David just talking about how he loves how he loves the law of God. But the point isn't that he just loved the law of God. The point is he went and did something about it. And he finished the work that Joshua started that had been promised that would be finished. He finishes it. You know, when we hear of David, it's, you know, there's so much recorded about him that it's easy to think of his failures. It's easy to think of the adultery with Bathsheba. It's easy to think of the murder of Uriah the Hittite. It's easy to remember his rebellion and taking the census, how he moved the ark wrongly. He had some spectacular failures where he failed to walk in accordance to the commandments of God. Even as he wrote, "Oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation day and night." But God doesn't say that's what we're supposed to remember about him. What God says what we're supposed to remember about him is he had a faith that did things. He had a faith that changed the world. That's what we're supposed to remember about David. It's not that he was a sinner, but that he was faithful. And that doesn't excuse his sin, but that's not what God wants us. That's not why God gives us the example of David, so we can say, look what a terrible sinner he is. Instead, we can say, because he believed in God, even in spite of his sin, he did marvelous things for God. The main thing to remember about David is that Israel was under the subjection of the Philistines. When David fought against Goliath, Samson and Saul had started that delivery, but it was still, Israel was subdued by the Philistines. But by the end of his reign, every king from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt, every single one of them was either destroyed and gone or was in subjection to David. That's what we're supposed to remember about David. God said to Israel, conquer from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And with all of David's faults, what we're supposed to remember about David is he did it. He did what God told him to do. He did what Israel had been told to do, and nobody did it. They all quit. But David had a heart after God's own heart, and he didn't quit. He completed the work that was given for Israel to do. He defeated the Philistines and the Amalekites to the south. He's even doing this while Saul's chasing him. The Syrians, all the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. God didn't stop there, though. He also gave them the land that of the Moabites and the Edomites. It wasn't part of the promised land that God gave. God gave David more than what he had promised to Abraham. That's what we're supposed to remember about David. All those nations gave him tribute. He's the epitome of those who subdue nations. And that's specifically the primary promise given to him in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The example of the faith of all the judges and the example of the faith of David is about subduing kingdoms. But remember that the promise given to David is that the one who would subdue all the kingdoms of the earth would come from his body. The promise given to David is that the Messiah who would rule all of the world, that would sit on the throne in heaven and control all the world and defeat all of his enemies, and he would rule with a rod of iron, the one who would subdue all the kingdoms would come from David. And again, remember, these examples are for us. We're supposed to be subduing all the kingdoms of the earth through the wielding of the sword of God so that all the enemies of God are to be defeated. That's what God told Israel to do from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And that's what God called his church to do for the whole world. Because God said, the promised land isn't enough for Christ. He gets the whole world. There's so many examples in the life of David where he walks by faith, and where it's clear that he understands that the visible things are made by things that cannot be seen. And so obviously, because of the volume of writings about David, we can only touch on a few things, but let's start by just walking through Hebrews 11, 32 through 34 and say, how do this testimony of faith manifest itself in the life of David? And then we'll look at the example of David with Goliath and David with Saul. So Hebrews 11, 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, or to righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness, were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So it starts with, what more shall I say? Remember that the argument that the writer is making, which is summed up in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews is not holding up David as an example so we can say, look at what God did in the past. Look how God used to do miracles, and he doesn't do that now. It's so that we can look at David and say, if David could do that, without the knowledge of the new covenant, without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, if David could do that, what stops us? That's how we're supposed to look at it. He's part of this great cloud of witnesses. He, along with the other examples that came before him in Hebrews 11, are examples of what we are to do by faith. The examples of the power of living by faith can do. So the writer lists these additional examples so we can see the commonality of the effects that God produces through faith. And it should raise our expectations of what God will do by us walking by faith and not by sight. And he says, for the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. As you read the Old Testament, we're not just supposed to see what God has done. We're supposed to look and see what men have done. Because, yes, man did it because of the gift of faith that God gave them. And they did it through the power of God. But the power of God hasn't changed. The gift of faith hasn't changed. These things aren't that God is somehow doing something new now. And so we're supposed to see as we read through the Old Testament, not just what God did, but how men did it and how we're supposed to be doing the same. God did it through men as an example, so it's an encouragement to us to walk with endurance in the same faith. God conquered the kingdom of Israel through these weak, sinful men because they overcame the world by faith. And that's the expectation that we should have as well. 1 John 5:4, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. When we read that, we tend to limit the meaning of that to somehow that it means to overcome our sin, to overcome the temptation of the world. But that's not what it says. David overcame the world. And we're called to overcome the world. Not just to overcome the sin in ourselves, not just to defeat ourselves. The testimony of Hebrews is that we're supposed to overcome the world. That whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and that's the victory. And that's the pattern of Hebrews 11. That's the pattern of David. Is that he was a man after God's own heart. He obeyed God. He sought God. He wanted to know what God had to say. He wanted to understand the righteousness of God. And God gave him victory over nations. God says, if we have the same faith, we'll have victory over the world. So also of David and Samuel and the prophets. Then we come to David, who's both the conqueror, like the judges that came before, only more successful, more complete, but he's also the prophet, like the prophets that come after him, like Samuel and the prophet. So he's this transition in the list from these kings that don't have this spiritual ministry. He's the person that has both the physical ministry, the physical conquering of the kingdom, and he also has the spiritual ministry of writing the Psalms. Those who came before are primarily known as warriors. Those who came after are primarily known for declaring what God has said. But David's this special case in the list that he's the one who does both. He's the one who, in a special way, is the man after God's own heart. And then David, through faith, subdued kingdoms. As I said before, David subdued a lot of kingdoms. And it doesn't say conquered, it says subdued. When we think of conquer, we think of destroying the king and having the king not reign over it anymore. That's not what the word means. He subdued kingdoms. 2 Samuel 8:1-6. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Meth-Amah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. The picture of David is not somebody who goes and kills everybody. The picture of David is somebody who subdues people. The Moabites rise up against him, and he subdues them and makes them servants. Servants of Israel. That's what he does with the Syrians. That's the picture of subduing. It's not just to go and destroy, but actually put them under you. And when we think of that picture of faith, understand that's what the church is supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be subduing the world. It's not supposed to be destroying all the world. It's supposed to be making the world serve the people of God, because that's how God designed the world. That the wicked lay up for the righteous. That's the picture. That doesn't mean it's plundering and physical things, but it means that the church is to constrain the sin of the world. When Christ says you're to be the salt and light of the world, he's saying the same thing. You are to subdue the world. Because that's what light does. It subdues darkness. That's what light, salt does. It subdues and reduces and constrains the corruption, the rotting. And so that's what God appointed David to do, to subdue kingdoms as a picture of what we're supposed to do. You know, we'll walk through the story of Goliath shortly, and that story is important because it's through that story that we understand that David understood exactly why he could subdue kingdoms. He never goes, because I'm a mighty warrior, I've killed my 10,000. Saul's going, I killed thousands. How come they aren't that pleased with me? And David goes, God subdued. And that's why I think the story of Goliath is the best story to use as an example of David's faith. Then he worked righteousness. David brought peace from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And we have to recognize that peace is working righteousness. Christ is. He is the King of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. To bring peace is to bring righteousness, to constrain sin. God even talks about it, how we should pray for peace, that we should pray for our nation so that the gospel can go forth. Through all the conflicts, through all the wars, he established peace. And he was able to give to his son Solomon a kingdom that was at peace. Peace is a great work of righteousness. When we constrain sin, when we constrain evil, it produces peace. You know, as we'll look in a few minutes, he also would not kill Saul. Even though God delivered Saul into his hand, he wouldn't slay him. He said, that's not right. I don't have the right to raise up my hand against the Lord's anointed. Another way he worked righteousness is he prepared the temple. He gathered all the material by dedicating the materials that he had won through conquering all those kingdoms, through the tribute that were paid to them. Solomon was able to build the temple with all of its gold and silver and bronze, so that the bronze was without number. He also worked righteousness in setting things in order. He set the Levites in order so that there would be singers in the temple and that there would be the sacrifices made. He set things in order by bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. He set up the schedule for all the Levites to serve. God is a God of order, and he ordered things. That's working righteousness. He worked hard to establish worship according to what God had declared and what God said he wanted. But his greatest work of righteousness has to be the Psalms that he wrote. How long have we been going through? You know, we just sang part of Psalm 119 that David wrote. How many hours have we spent studying parts of Psalm 19? How many times have we sung parts of Psalm 119? And when you think about it, right, that's just a small sample of what he did by declaring righteousness. He worked righteousness and continues to work righteousness to this day through the writing of Psalms. He instructed those that came after him to walk in righteousness and to walk according to the word of God. He obtained promises. Obviously, the big promise he gained from God is that the Messiah would come from him and his son would sit on the throne forever. He obtained the same promise that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob obtained, that the Messiah would come from their line. But he also obtained promises that were quickly fulfilled, like in 1 Samuel 30, 7 and 8. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, "Please bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all." That was a promise that was fulfilled that same day. But God promised him, and he believed the promises. And we need to believe the big promises, but we should also be like David and cry out to God and say, "God, what should I do?" And trust when God leads us, that God will keep his promises. He stopped the mouths of lions. Literally, when he struck the lion and knocked the sheep out of its mouth. That was one time when he stopped the mouth of a lion. But also figuratively, when he could play music and play his harp so that he was able to calm Saul. But also to escape from Saul, where Saul was trying to devour him. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, where he cut off the corner of his robe. And Saul goes, "You are more righteous than I." That's stopping the mouth of a lion. We need to recognize these things are not just literal. They also have a figurative fulfillment as well. And you see that when you read so many of the Psalms that David writes. And David's Psalms, as he writes them, he's like, "These wicked men came out against me, but I trusted in the Lord and overcame them. By faith, he stopped the mouths of lions." Quench the violence of fire. Considering quenching the violence of fire, the fire that you hear about the most in the Old Testament is the fire of God's wrath. Right? It's that picture of hell. That is the biggest fire. Starting with Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire and brimstone coming down, and on Egypt where you have the hail and the ball lightning that goes and destroys everything. The burning hail. This is all these pictures of hell. And so when we think of quenching the violence of fire, we should also be thinking of turning the wrath of God away from a people. And a lot of the judges did that. A lot of the judges, God was angry with Israel because of what the people had did. And the judges were able to turn the wrath of God away from Israel. And that's what David did. He turned the wrath of God away from Israel. We shouldn't just think about it as quenching the violence of physical fire. Remember, all the subjugation of the Israelites was because they were being judged by God. All the judges that went before God raised them up, it was because the people were feeling the effects of God's wrath. And God cries out to them and says, "Deliver," or they cry out to God and say, "Deliver us, God." And they turn them so that for a season they obey God. And then God's wrath is turned away. They quench the violence of fire. But in a lot of ways, the one who did this most completely was David. where he fulfills what they were commanded to do back when they were in Egypt. He finally does what God told them to do hundreds of years before. Escape the edge of the sword, obviously, and many times in battles he could have been killed by a sword. You know, two of the most obvious cases are with Saul, where Saul pursues him, but yet Saul is not able to capture him. David escapes. But also later in his life, you see it too. In 2 Samuel 21:15 through 17, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines. And David grew faint. Then Ishbenob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistines and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." God did make it so in that case he was delivered from the sword by Abishai. We should recognize the rest. Kings went out to battle with their people. But God delivered him and said, the people said, "We don't need you to go to battle with us. We can go to battle without you." And he was delivered from the sword, so he didn't die by the sword. He no longer had to expose himself to the edge of the sword. Because other people had the faith to say, "We'll go to battle in your place." Out of weakness was made strong. David was the youngest of the sons of Jesse. He was the one that was given the lowly job of keeping sheep, a role that, you know, we see it with multiple times. We see that it's a role given to women. But from that position, he conquers Goliath, which David clearly acknowledged was by faith. When Ziklag was attacked, he took his men to join the army of the Philistines, and he was at the point of being killed by his men. But then he receives a promise from God. He goes and recovers everything that was taken. He doesn't lose anything, and he recovers additional spoil, and God makes him strong. When Absalom forces him out of the kingdom, he was weak, but God restored his strength. After the death of Absalom, he comes back, and Israel bows down before him. Not just the Jews, but the northern kingdom as well. And he reestablishes his kingdom. God multiple times makes David weak, and from that weakness makes him strong. He became valiant in battle. Do we need to say more than 1 Samuel 18:7? "So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.'" Obviously, another example is when the whole army of Israel is cowering before Goliath and the Philistines. And David was the only one that wasn't filled with dread. He was the only one that was willing to go up. And Saul was willing to send him. He could only become valiant in battle because God moved the heart of Saul. It was through faith that David became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. This happened many times as David conquered a number of kingdoms. Well, let's consider the first time that he does, which is in the story of Goliath. So 1 Samuel 17:1 through 3. "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoth, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Socoth and Azekah in Ephes-Deman. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them." Remember, this is a continuation of what Samson did. God promises to Manoah's wife that Samson will begin the delivery from the Philistines. And so Samson begins the delivery. And then Saul moves that delivery along. Saul had fought with them right after he's anointed king, and they come in, and then all the Israelites come with him and follow him. And then Jonathan, his son, defeats the garrison of the Philistines at Gibeah. But now the Philistines decide not to just send a garrison, but to send their whole army, or all their armies. So they gather all their warriors, all their armies to battle. But they have some respect for the forces of the Israelites. They've already been defeated a couple times. And so they're kind of afraid of them. So they expect to prevail. They figure they have numbers, but they don't want to go charge up a hill thinking we can just overrun the Israelites either. So they get into this standoff where they're both at the top of a ridge on opposite sides of a valley. And so then verses 4 through 11, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, and he had a bronze helmet on his hand, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out at the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So the Philistines weren't willing to, the Israelites were not willing to meet them in the open field. And the Philistines weren't willing to attack them on the other side of the valley. So the Philistines come up with this way to end the matter. Even though they're clearly lying, they're not going to submit. That's just not how people work. But the person who beats the champion of the other side, they certainly have an advantage in the battle, that the other side's morale is going to be hurt. So it was a way to break the stalemate as they stand there, and they have stood there for 40 days. It's a way to get the momentum on your side. Who can beat the champion? But there was no one in Israel who was valiant in battle. There was no one who was willing to go up. There was no one who had the faith to say, "I could beat Goliath." Verses 12 through 15. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So specifically, we hear about the weakness of David. He was the 8th of 8 sons. Only the 3 oldest went to battle, but there were another 4 that would have been before him in terms of going up to battle. But he was also a musician that played for Saul to calm him when the evil spirits overtook him. Which again is a picture of David quenching the violence of fire. But it's not somebody who is a picture of strength. It's not a picture of somebody who's valiant in battle. It's not a picture of somebody who physically is weak. Verses 16 through 24. And the Philistines drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them." Now Saul and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same word. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. It's really important to recognize. It's really important to recognize that all the men of Israel were dreadfully afraid. He was sent to deliver food and to gather news. Because frequently when people would go up to war, now we're used to having a standing army that is out in the field for years at a time, but that wasn't the case then. They would gather, they would go to war, they would have the battle, they would either win or lose, and then they would move on. But now for 40 days, the people have been gone. The army has been standing against the other army. And neither one had moved. And so you can understand why Jesse would go, "What's going on? This is not usually what happens." Neither were willing to take the offensive, so Goliath challenged them again, and their response was to be dreadfully afraid. They didn't have faith. They didn't have the faith that it took to conquer a kingdom. And said they cowered because Goliath threatened them. Verses 25 through 27. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." All they could see was the size of Goliath. And so their response to the size of Goliath was, "I can't go up. Nobody can go up and defy him. He's 10 feet tall. Look at the size of the spear he has. Look at the size of the sword that he has. There's no way that I can go up against him." And that's what every man in the army thought. Except for David. What David said is, "How can you sit here and let him mock God? How can you stand here and let him defy the Holy One of Israel? How can he defy the armies of the living God? He's an uncircumcised Philistine. Why are you afraid of him?" That's faith. That's faith where you say, "Look, God is offended by blasphemy. He will be on your side when you fight against blasphemy." He saw God as a living God that would be active and would be partaking in the battle, would be part of the battle. They all said they worshiped God, but they didn't see him as living. They didn't see him as active. They didn't see him as offended by the Philistine. So they sat back and they're just filled with dread. But David, by faith, by understanding who God is, by understanding that the visible things are made by the things that are not seen, because he understood that, he could go, "Why isn't anybody going up? He's blaspheming the name of God. Why are you all just standing here?" His faith made him bold. His faith made him strong. His faith in recognizing that God was sovereign and that God was in control, it made him take action. This is the lesson that we're supposed to learn from David. Do we have faith in a living God, or do we just have faith that this is who God is, but we don't trust that he's active and that he's doing things in the world so we can boldly go forth and do his will? Because he is the God who is ruling and reigning on this earth. Verses 28 through 30. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. His brother couldn't see him as trusting in God. Even his brother didn't see he was trusting in God. He says, "Look, he's being a reproach to Israel. He's defying the armies. This uncircumcised Philistine is defying the armies of the living God." And his older brother goes, "Boy, you're proud." That's the opposite of faith. David, by faith, says, God will stop this because they're blaspheming the name of God. And Eliab, by sight, goes, you must be proud, David. That's the only way you can say that. So don't be offended when people call you proud, because the truth is you might be. But the other truth is that those who actually walk by faith, they're always seen as proud. Moses was seen as proud. Noah was seen as proud. David was seen as proud. Abraham was seen as proud. They're all seen as proud. This is the nature of walking by faith. You're seen as proud. Eliab could only see the visible. He couldn't understand the significance of the invisible. And because of that, it had to be David's pride. It couldn't be what God was actually doing. It couldn't be what the living God, how he was moving. But David saw that the Word of God framed the world. And since God was being defied and insulted, he saw it as his responsibility to rise up. If everybody else was filled with dread, that's the time that those of faith have to stand up and act. Verses 31 through 33. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they repeated them to Saul. They reported them to Saul. And he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. David also had the boldness because he trusted the promise of God. Remember, by this point, Samuel had already anointed him as king, that he was going to be king over Israel. So that also helps him to be able to stand before Goliath. But he believed it. He believed the promise. He believed the anointing. And while everybody else's hearts failed them, his heart did not fail him because he had faith. Because he trusted God. When all the other ones around him, when all the rest of the army of Israel was filled with dread, when every man's heart failed him, David believed and trusted in the living God. Saul didn't have faith to trust that God would deliver Israel through him. So he disobeyed, and and Samuel goes to him and says, Saul, the kingdom's going to be taken away from you because you won't obey me. Saul thought, I have to sacrifice animals when I'm not supposed to sacrifice animals. I'm not going to sacrifice people that I should sacrifice. Saul always thinks he can figure out something better than what God says. That's not David. David says, oh, how I love thy law. David says, I'm to obey God. David says, I trust the promises of God. Saul didn't have that faith, but David understood God's plan for him, so he had the boldness to act. Even though he was young, even though he was a youth, and he was fighting a 10-foot-tall man of war that had been trained for war from his youth, David didn't doubt that he could defeat Goliath. Because the visible things are made by those things that are not visible. That's faith. Verses 34 through 36, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of this lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So David explicitly testifies that the reason he's willing to fight Goliath is because of his faith. Because he says, look, the Lord strengthened me. I couldn't have beaten the lion. I couldn't have beaten the bear, but God did it. God made it so I could reach out and grab the bear by its beard, grab the lion by its beard, and smite it and kill it and knock a sheep out of its mouth. He understood that even though he was the one who physically did it, it was because of God that he could do it. It was God who gave him the strength. It was God who did it. It was not David's strength. It was the strength of God. And so if God could deliver him from a physical lion, he could deliver him from this metaphorical lion, Goliath. And so David was valiant in battle. Right? To be valiant in battle means that you're the one who's active in battle. All these other, the whole army of Israel standing back at the ridge going, yeah, we're not going down there. Why don't you come up and fight us up here? And none of them will move. But David moves. That's what it means to be valiant. It means that you don't just sit back and wait for other people to do it. And that's what David did by going to Saul. And by going, no, Saul, I can win this. I can beat Goliath. When everybody else was stopped by their fear, because of his faith, David still acted. That's how Christians need to be. It's not to take counsel of our fear, but to take counsel of what God has said. So David acted, and by faith, he became valiant in battle. Verses 38 through 40. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So Saul's response is, okay, I'll let you go and be the champion for Israel, but you have to fight according to the ways of the world. And that doesn't mean that David didn't wear armor later. He did, and wield a sword. But against Goliath, he recognized that a direct assault was not the means to victory. He understood how to defeat a lion and a bear. He understood that victory comes partly from how you choose to fight. And they were all afraid because all they could see was fighting Goliath with a sword. But David was not afraid because he saw that he could choose how to fight. And remember, it's important to recognize, yes, David is a picture of God the Father. Because the Son of David, Christ, is his Son. But David is also a picture of faith, of the church, of the people of faith. And the people of faith are supposed to fight the battles, not the way the world fights the battles. They fight the battle like David fights the battle. Fighting it a different way. We fight it with the word of the Lord. We don't fight it with the sword like the world does. So that's the picture of David's faith. As David goes, God will give me victory the way he wants to give me victory, not the way the world says I have to have victory. Verses 41 through 44. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him, and all the Philistine looked about and saw David. He disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Again, just like his brother mocked him, he was mocked here. He didn't come with the wisdom of the world. He didn't fight the way the world expected him to fight. He fought by faith. And so Goliath, just like Eliab, couldn't see it. So they mocked David. He couldn't see it the way David saw the world. He could only see it the way he saw it, which is how will you beat a sword with sticks and with stones? Verses 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David makes it explicitly about faith. He goes, it's not my strength. It's not how great of a warrior I am. It's not my strategy. It's nothing. It's God is giving me victory. His purpose was to glorify God in it. Goliath was going, look how strong I am. Look how powerful I am. You're nothing. And David's response is, I am nothing, but God is everything. And you're mocking God, and God will deal with it. So David does the fighting for the glory of God. David does the fighting by faith. And again, this is the first battle that you see of David where he's fighting, but this is setting how he fights all the rest of his battles, how he defeats the Moabites, how he defeats the Edomites, how he defeats the Syrians, how he defeats the Philistines, the Amalekites. I could go on. He does it all the same way that he defeated Goliath. He did it by faith. He said, God will give victory because God promised victory. David had the boldness to declare what God would do before he did it because he did it by faith. And David understood what God was doing. 1 Samuel 17:48-50. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and he slung it and it struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. By faith, David was delivered from the sword. Even when he went out without a sword, God delivered him from the sword. He fought according to the wisdom that God gave him, according to the means that God gave him, not according to worldly means. And God gave him victory, as God had promised. 51-54. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistines and Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. The armies were put to flight. He put the army of the alien to flight. It actually says the armies of the Philistines were all gathered together. He put the armies of the Philistines to flight. By the faith of David, when everybody else was dreading, when everybody else was filled with fear, one man's faith put the armies of the Philistines to flight. That's the effect of faith. David walked by faith. And again, remember, this is an example for us. Let's look at the example of David and Saul from 1 Samuel 24. Starting in verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So it goes on. Saul gets jealous of David. David flees from Saul. And then Saul chases David, and he's trying to, after he fights the Philistines, he's trying to kill David. And so he goes into a cave to relieve himself. And David and his men are standing back at the back part of the cave. And David looks at this and says, the visible things are framed by the things that are not seen. And all his men see this too. All his men say, look, God set him up. He's in your hand. He's indisposed. All of David's men were there. Now it shows pride on the part of Saul. He's not setting normal guards. He's not doing normal things that you do if you think that there's any threat to you. If you're thinking about David being a mighty warrior, you take a lot of precautions. Saul was not taking any of those precautions. He didn't think, but that's probably because he didn't think David would rise up against him. Because he saw the faith of David. And so God gives him a clear opportunity. And David chose not to take it. Verses 4 through 7. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, and seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." David's men went, "Look, God did this." They've watched David, so even if they aren't men of faith, they're looking and they're saying, "We see through your faith, we see that you understand how the world works differently than we do." And some of them probably had faith. But even then, they're looking, they're going, clearly God has appointed this. The worlds are framed by the word of God. God decided that Saul would have to relieve himself at this point, on this road, at this place. So you should kill him. But David goes and just cuts off the corner of his robe, and even that makes him feel guilty. Because he says, "I have to work righteousness. I don't have the right to raise my hand against the one who God appointed." Even though that was a wicked king that was trying to kill him, David still said, "I don't have the right to kill Saul. I have the right to defend myself. I have the right to flee when he's trying to murder me. I don't have to stay there and let him stick a javelin in me." But that's a lot different than saying, "I can then raise my hand against the Lord's anointed and kill him." He still honored the king. You know, Romans 13 says that the civil magistrate is a minister of God. He's an anointed servant of God. And so they go. So David goes, "I can't touch the Lord's anointed. I can't touch my master. This would be wrong." He still honors the king. He's working righteousness, and not just by stopping himself from doing it. He convinces all the men that are with him not to do it as well. He feels guilty just for raising his hand to cut the corner of his robe off to prove to Saul that he's not trying to kill him. He says, "I shouldn't have done that even." So he stops his men as well. He's saying, "God..." And remember, David was anointed to be king already, and he's still saying, "I don't have the right to raise my hand against the anointed of God. God is sovereign, and that he appointed Saul as king, and he's still king." Verses 8 through 16, David also arose afterwards, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. David says, "Even though God appointed this, I will work righteousness. Saul doesn't need to worry. I won't raise my hand against him." I won't kill him, even though it's obvious that I could have. But he says, my heart is not to be in rebellion to the word of, to the will of God, even when God's giving me the opportunity, even when God's putting me with this trial. He says, I'm still not going to kill Saul. Again, it doesn't mean that he wouldn't go hide in the mountains when he sees that Saul's trying to kill him. He does in a lot of ways what Michael did with Satan, where he says, I'm not going to rebuke you. May the Lord rebuke you. David says, it's not my role to destroy you as my king. The Lord will do that. The Lord will do that. That's not my role. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, and I'm not going to be wicked and raise my hand against my master, against my king. He doesn't hesitate to point out Saul's wickedness, but he won't raise his hand against him because he has faith that God is the one that will judge, and God is the one that put him as his master over him. And so because of that, he says, I don't have the right to kill him. Verses 17 through 22, then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. By walking by faith, David had a testimony of righteousness. As we see with other examples, people understood that they were different. Because they walked by faith, Saul understood David was different than he was. That's how the world's supposed to see us. They're supposed to see us as different. If you truly see God as controlling all things, then other people respond to that. They see that. They respond differently to you because of that. It's like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, where they went to him for judgment. He sat in the gate, even though later they hated him, he sat in the gate because they saw him as different. That's what faith does. David works righteousness, and that doesn't constrain the evil of Saul. Saul's going to come back out to him and try to kill him another day, but it does constrain him for that day. And Saul understood David's faith would make him keep his word, that if he swore to the living God, that he would fulfill it. So even though Saul didn't see the same obligation to himself, since he did kill the or persecuted the Gibeonites, and his offspring died because of it, he understood that by faith, David would keep his oath, because David had a testimony of faith. Let me give you some applications. First is, remember that the picture of David is the picture of Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Right, David is the picture of the Father of Christ, but he's also the picture of the church. And David defeats all his enemies, all the enemies of the promised land by faith. He defeats them all. This is Psalm 110. That the people of faith will defeat, will destroy all the enemies of God. And it will be done through the power of the Father. The power of the Father says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. But he uses the church to make his enemies his footstool. He uses those who have faith like David. This is what the church is supposed to be doing. This is what the church was promised that it would do. It would conquer the whole world. It would conquer the world by faith. So what are you conquering? Are you being salt and light to the world? Are you spreading the knowledge of God? Are you subduing kingdoms? David's an example for us. He's not just this example that we're supposed to look at and treat him like a hero and worship him as a hero like the Greeks do. That's not the point of why Hebrews 11 talks about these men. Not so that we can look at them and go, oh, look at these great heroes. We're supposed to look at them and go, this is what God does with the faithful. If I'm faithful, this is what God will do to me. They're to be examples. They're not to be worshipped. Another application, we see examples of how David works righteousness in the weightier matters of the law. You know, mercy, justice, faith. Yes, we see how he breaks the law. But at the same time, we see what his real focus is. It's wrong for him to break the law, and that's not to excuse any of his sin. But he does bring peace. And peace is very associated with mercy. When there's war, there's no mercy. When there's peace, there's mercy. And he brought peace. He brought peace that was established for a while. He established a worship of God. He has all the stuff with the temple, and he makes it so Solomon can build the temple and can establish the temple worship. He understood that the weightier matters of the law were faith. When we look at the example of David, we're supposed to see the example of the things we're supposed to do. We should be more interested in working righteousness and working so that there's justice in the world and mercy and faith. This is where it is good to get people to obey the commandments of God. But we should never forget the weightier matters. David has a better testimony about the weightier matters of the law that he understood and he worked to establish. Another one was David was valiant in battle. But that also meant that other people became valiant in battle. Right? When you read, there's a chapter in Chronicles in a chapter in Samuel that talks about David's mighty men. We should recognize that this is how it works. When somebody's valiant in battle, it causes other people to be valiant in battle. David's faith caused Israel to conquer from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt because other men became active, they became valiant, they became bold. Being valiant in battle means that you're taking a leadership role that moves others to be valiant as well. When we think of David's mighty man, that's an effect of David's faith. And the simplest application of that thought is, in raising of children, the boldness and the activity of your children through their lives is going to be very related to the example that you set for them. That's why the Bible talks about, you know, that they're like arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior. If all you do is seek comfort with your children will never be bold. They'll never, I mean, God can move, right? He can change, so I don't mean that. But your expectation should not be that they'll be bold. If you're never active, your expectation should never be that they'll be active. If you're not valiant, if you're not willing to go fight battles, your expectation should be that my children won't be willing to fight battles either. Your faith affects more than you. It affects the people around you. It affects the people under your authority. David's faith affected the people under his authority for good. How does your faith affect the people under your authority? Another application, Goliath shouldn't have been that frightening. He appeared to be frightening, but obviously a stone was all that it took to destroy him. Everyone else thought about bringing the battle against him according to how he wanted to fight. But David came out against him a different way, and David had victory. And that is how the church, that's a picture of how the church is supposed to defeat the world. Not by using the methods of the world. The world is a Goliath. Its spear is much greater than anything that the church could wield. Its armor is better. Its sword is sharper and heavier. The church can never defeat the world by using the techniques of the world. It's supposed to defeat the world like David did. The world's coming at it with a sword and it takes a stone. You know, and I don't want to take the symbolism too far, but what we're supposed to do is take a stone to their head. In other words, preach the word. so that the word goes into their head, and that's how you defeat the world. That's how we're supposed to do it. We're not supposed to fight according to the world's methods. We're supposed to fight according to the methods of the Word of God. But that's also why we're not supposed to fear, because the person who appears to be a Goliath of the world, because we're wielding a different weapon, a weapon that needs to be exercised by faith and not by sight, we're wielding a weapon that the shield won't stop. We can wield the weapon. We can be like David in the when he's imprisoned by the Romans, and he still preaches the word, because he didn't need to be afraid of them. Another application: we should take blasphemy as seriously as David does. It would cause people to rise up, call you proud, call you arrogant when you express the world from God's perspective rather than man's perspective. When people treat God as a vain thing, as a dead God, rather than as the living God, that someone who can't act in this world, someone who can be insulted with impunity, that should cause us to be offended. That caused David to be offended. That caused him to rise up and say something needs to be done. That's how we should respond. We should say something needs to be done when we hear people blaspheme the name of the living God. Another application: David could do greater things because he saw and understood how God was with him, how he was with him in lesser things. This should be true for us as well. He said, God was with me when I fought a lion. Why can't I defeat Goliath? As we see the faithfulness of God in the small works that he gives us to do, when we choose to obey and he gives us victory, when the world says that it's foolish to walk by faith and we walk by faith and God grows us and strengthens us, we're supposed to remember those things. When Saul goes, why do you think you can defeat Goliath? He says, well, let me tell you about the lion and the bear. That's how we should be. Why do you think you can go up there and do that? And the answer is, well, God, let me do this here. Why should I not think that I was faithful in smaller things, that he'll give me greater things? We should remember the times that God has been faithful in our life, when he's given us victory in our life, when he's allowed us to advance. Because that allows us to do greater things later. That allows us and encourage us to be valiant when the greater challenges come. Another application: do we trust the promise that God gives all believers, that he will give eternal life? Much of being valiant by faith is about believing that and trusting that and saying, I've overcome death. I've overcome the fear of death. Because the worst thing that happens is I go to be with the Lord. Best thing, you know, how is that bad? I can stay here and keep doing work for God, or I can go be with the Lord. And that's the root of being valiant, is to recognize that there's no reason to fear death. His death just means that you go to be with the Lord. When we trust in the promises of God and really trust in them, meaning really put our weight on them, really, really believe that God meant what he said, and that can give us boldness. That can make us valiant in battle. Another application: the opportunity is from the Lord, but the commandments of God determine whether we should take the opportunity. God put Saul there where David could easily kill Saul, and all his men are going, kill him, kill him. And David goes, no, I don't have, that's against the commandments of God. I've heard too many people go, but God made this opportunity for me, so I took it. Well, the answer is, that doesn't matter. The question is, what does God command you to do? Not what opportunities does God test you with to see if you will obey him or not. Just because God makes an opportunity doesn't mean that it should be taken. Even if it's an opportunity where we say, but we can follow this opportunity and we can have what we perceive to be a good result, that's not the issue. The issue is, do we take the opportunity because it's what God says to do? People look at opportunities and think that they can discern God's will from the opportunities. But righteousness is defined by God and by his word and not by opportunities. Another application, when we consider our government and our response to that government, we should remember how David treats Saul and the minister that God anointed over him. Because God says very similar things about Romans 13, or in Romans 13 about the civil magistrate. So I don't think when we read what David says about Saul, we should just go, oh, this is just about David and Saul because Saul had a special anointing from Samuel. We should look and go, this is what God is saying people of faith are supposed to treat the civil magistrate. And so as we look at David's example with Saul, how he treated Saul when Saul was even so evil that he was trying to kill him, he still said, this is a minister of God, and I don't have the right to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And the last application is, as you look at the life of David, you should look at it and say, this is what one man's faith can do to the world. Because David changes the world. It's not that he fought all the battles by himself. Obviously not. He had the whole army of Israel behind him. He had his mighty men behind him. He had all these other things behind him. But a lot of those people weren't people of faith. They were just transformed because they were following David's example. And they were ordered, and they accomplished the conquering of the kingdom of God because they followed the example of faith that they saw, the example of boldness that they saw, the example of valiance that they saw. We should remember that. Our faith has a greater impact than just the things that we do. It can impact the people around us in mighty ways if we're bold enough to walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you challenge us with it. We thank you for the examples that you give us. Lord, let us see them as witnesses to how you work in the world, to testify how we should think about the world and how we should act in the world. You give us these witnesses to convict us where we're falling short, convict us where we're not walking by faith the way we should, convict us where we're not, that we're running from the battle rather than running to the battle. Convict us, Lord, of where our faith is weak, and strengthen our faith. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.